book is very rich, as we're going to see today, in terms of what it communicates to you and me in terms of ministry. We have a divinely recorded for us in chapter 2, the first part of it, really, in particular, the model minister of Jesus Christ. In the verses here, we're going to see the message, the motives, and methods of one who seeks to honor the Savior out of a thankful heart for the grace that he's shown him. You know, one thing that often gets lost in the hustle and bustle of life, especially this time of year, is that we've been left on this planet by our Savior to serve and to honor him and to minister to others. And when it comes right down to it, at any point in time, you as an individual are either serving yourself or you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prior to your salvation, you really had no choice. You ultimately were serving yourself. You were living life on your terms, though your terms weren't really your terms. They were the terms set forth by the prince and power of the air, spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He put a menu out there for you to follow, which was centered in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you were not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, which is his desire. And this is true. This is true from the worst, most vile sinner that you might be aware of, or the most pious individual involved in religion, even in teaching capacity. You know, much of the New Testament contains warnings about false teachers. And ultimately, a false teacher only serves himself, and that's an attack that Paul was coming under, and we're going to address that today. But even Jude said, in reference to false teachers, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you. He says, they are clouds without what? Notice he says, they're serving what? Only themselves. False teachers serve only themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried about by winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Well, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? And nevertheless, that's a reality. And when it comes to you and me personally, how we were prior to salvation was no different. In Titus chapter 3, Paul brings this to the mind of Titus. He says, for we ourselves, and he includes himself, were also once noticed. What were we prior to salvation? Foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving ourselves by serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice, we were living in envy, we were hateful and hating one another. Not a pretty picture, but nevertheless true. And that comprises every individual. Prior to your salvation, you served only yourself, and the various lusts in particular that fit your fancy. You may have been a relatively moral individual. You may have been a relatively immoral individual. You may have been very crude. You may have been very refined. It really doesn't matter, because when it all came down to it, it was about you and it was not about the Lord. In fact, though you might want to pitch yourself against someone else and think a little bit more of yourself, the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, that there is no difference as far as God is concerned. All have fallen short of his glory. But the beauty of God and his grace and his character is that though you had nothing worthy of yourself in Adam, God loved you in spite of you. That's why verse 4 says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear. What's this cool about God? Salvation is based on who and what God is, not who and what we are. It's amazing. We should all be amazed. God knows you intimately, and he still loves you. Frankly, that is amazing. If you're brutally honest with yourself, you would recognize that you have had evil, selfish thoughts, that these things have been true of you. You lived in malice, you were envy, you were hateful, and you were hating one another. But God is kind to the unthankful and the evil, because he's being true to his character. God is a God of love. And as a God of love, he showed us tremendous kindness. See, what every individual needs to come to grips with is that he is born in Adam, and in Adam all died, tells us in 1 Corinthians. And you are a sinner by position, as Adam's sin, as the federal head of the human race, was imputed to you. So in Adam all died, therefore Adam's sin was imputed to Seth, to Noah, to my dad, and then to me. You also inherited a sin nature. Therefore, no one had to teach you how to sin. It came with the package. And so since you are a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, you therefore became a sinner by practice, which means you're worthy of the penalty that God associates with sin, which is called death in the Bible, or separation from hell. And yet God loved us in spite of us. In fact, it says here that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his tremendous mercy, he saves us. See, God is a God of mercy, and according to that mercy, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down to save us. See, God is who he is. He can't change himself. He's merciful, he's love, he's glorious, and he's good. He's also holy, which means he's perfectly just and righteous, and he cannot compromise any of his attributes. But he did find a way in which all those attributes could fully function 100% of the time and not violate himself in any way, shape, or form. This is amazing. And this is true of all of God. The God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On one side of the coin, he's a God of justice. On the other side of the coin, he's a God of love. And these two attributes were met beautifully at the cross of Calvary, where God displayed his mercy. See, why did Jesus have to die? A question that is often asked, or I ask that question a lot, and oftentimes people really don't have an answer. And the reason is because someone had to pay for your sins. And the issue is, will you pay, or will you accept the payment that Christ made? If you reject the payment that Christ made, that means you're forced to pay it off yourself, and that's not a good option. But you see, God's justice and love were put on display at the cross of Calvary because Jesus Christ was separated from God the Father and God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As they turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that point in time bore the full wrath of God that you and I deserve to pay. Notice, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became our sin so that we can become his righteousness. See, before the cross, God's justice demanded our death, and yet God's mercy demanded our pardon. How do you reconcile those two? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. They're your sins and my sins. The wrath of God that you and I deserve to pay in full, Christ paid in full. Justice was therefore satisfied, mercy was therefore satisfied, and because that's the case, and because your sins were paid in full at the cross of Calvary, you can be saved by God's amazing grace. Grace means God gives you something you do not deserve. Amen. And it's only appropriated on one condition, and that is faith. Faith in God's eyes is non-meritorious. Faith is the hand that simply receives the offer that God gives. Faith is only as good as the object that you are trusting. And God offers salvation on his terms. His terms are a gift from God. He cannot take credit for this. It's an issue of, will you trust Christ and Christ alone? In doing that, you receive the gift of everlasting life. And justification, well, that doesn't look very good. See, when you put your faith in Christ, our guilt was credited to Christ on cross. Christ's righteousness is credited to us right here, all through the simple transaction that transpires when you put your faith in Christ. God has provided the only way each person, however, must make a choice. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And though all are savable, not all are saved, every individual has to make a choice for themselves. Who are they going to trust to get them to heaven? Are they going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they going to trust something else? Something of their own doing? Or some religious activity? Or whatever it might be. And so the question everyone faces this morning, and this will determine where you spend eternity, on what side of the cross are you? Are you here, or have you made a decision to go over here by placing your trust, and that's 100% of your trust in Christ alone? And then the promise of God says that you have, once and for all, everlasting life. You passed from death unto life. That's the good news of the gospel. This is what every individual needs to come to grips with before they can fill what is mentioned for us in the New Testament epistles. Now, as we think about this, after salvation, you can actually do something with your life that counts for all eternity. You can serve the living and true God like these Thessalonian believers. Notice how Paul described them in verse 9 of chapter 1. For they being the people that were aware of what took place in Thessalonica, themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how that you turned to God from idols, notice, to serve the living and true God. See, you can serve the living and true God, no, like these Thessalonian believers. And that's your absolute privilege as God's child. That was something you could never do, you were not equipped to do prior to salvation, and it's something you should be thrilled to do as God's child, as you are motivated by God's amazing love, which he demonstrated for you and me at the cross. But every believer needs to recognize at any point in time, you are either serving yourself as a believer or you're serving the Lord. Paul made this very clear. In Romans 6, he commanded us to present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and to yield our members as instruments of righteousness, not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sin nature. He says, shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. Do you not know that who you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves who you obey? To that sin nature, which leads to temporal death or separation, or to the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to obedience and righteousness? God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, that was your position prior to salvation, you obeyed it from the heart, the form of doctrine which was delivered to you, namely the gospel. And having now, this is your new position, set free from the bondage of that sin nature, your position now is you are a slave or a servant of righteousness. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness prior to salvation and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now we're to present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This is God's will for you. This is God's will for me as a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you anymore. It's about him. And that is such a key thing to keep in your brain if your life is going to count for Christ. It's so important. See, these Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols. They chose to serve the living and true God. And this was done in the face of much opposition, in the face of much persecution, yet it was done with joy in the Holy Spirit. We learn that in chapter 1. Now, can you relate to that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that compute in your mind? Do you process that? Do you daily, moment by moment, make decisions to present yourself to the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. Now, the world will repeatedly and incessantly tell you the opposite, that it is all about you, and everyone else should recognize it's all about you. In fact, why isn't everyone recognizing it's all about me? And that is a problem. And part of the equation here, in terms of these believers serving the Lord Jesus Christ, was the preaching and the example of the Apostle Paul who ministered to them. Paul became an example. Notice verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. They became followers of Paul because Paul followed Christ. He became the example. And they followed his example of looking to the Lord and allowing the Word of God to transform them. So they actually became examples throughout the whole region. Amazing. And you know, this was always Paul's way. When he called the Ephesian elders together at Miletus, knowing he would never see them again, he said these words to them. It says, when they had come, the Ephesian elders had come to him, he said to them, you know, and we're going to see that again today, from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I always lived among you. How? Well, I served the Lord. How did you do that? Well, with all humility of mind. However, it was coupled with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And notice, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul went somewhere, by God's grace, he was the example that God wanted him to be. And Paul's appealing to that for these elders to follow his lead, to be examples to the flock, to serve the Lord with all humility, through the tears, through the trials, whatever they might be. And Paul, when it comes to the Thessalonians, because he was ran out of town, those came in behind him to badmouth the apostle. Now he has to appeal to them to remember his character and his activity while he was with them. And in doing so, they present to you and to me a model of how you and I are to function as God's children. Paul was a godly example of a model minister to the Ephesians, and it was the same deal in Thessalonica. And when you are seeking to honor the Lord and live righteously, I can guarantee you this, you will be undermined. Someone will be under conviction. Someone will try to badmouth you to undermine what the Lord is doing with you, because that is Satan's way. In fact, one way you know you're having an impact for Christ is someone's going to be badmouthing you. That's the way it is. Those who oppose the grace of God will always badmouth those who are living by grace. It's a fixed principle. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul told Timothy, will suffer persecution. And there were people that came in after Paul was ran out of town that were undermining him and trying to destroy the work of God that was taking place there. You know, one of Satan's methods is to destroy the faith of young believers in particular, is to undermine the confidence and the integrity of their teachers. And so Paul, in chapter 2, has to review his ministry. And in doing so, again, he communicates to you and to me the very characteristics that we can apply in our own lives by God's grace as we try to become, through the power of the Spirit of God, model ministers of Jesus Christ. And I trust that this is what you desire today. Now, he appeals to these believers based on their knowledge of him. The Thessalonians' personal knowledge of the past visit. The phrase "you know" or "remember" occurs throughout this whole passage. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, notice, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, and not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, here's our phrase again, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ. And throughout the chapter, he continues to appeal to them based on verifiable facts of how he conducted himself when he was with them. He also appealed to them, reminding them of the gospel the missionary team preached and its fruit among them. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, the word of God, which is alive and powerful, when it intersected with your faith, an explosion took place, and a life was transformed. He says, you know this. You know this. In fact, he appeals to two credible witnesses, namely God and themselves. In verse 5, he says, God is witness, as you can see there. And he appeals to them later in the chapter, saying, you are witnesses. You're witnesses of these things. Don't listen to these false people that are coming and seeking to undermine what we're trying to accomplish here. And as we think in verses 1 through 12, it's basically divided into two main sections, as Paul gave two instructive analogies to describe their ministry, as a faithful steward of what God entrusted with him, and then treating them like loving parents, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next time. And so last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. We saw their manner among them, that they were faithful to preach the gospel in the face of tremendous opposition. Notice again, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated. Notice, spitefully treated at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Even though Paul was horribly mistreated at Philippi, suffered in the most humiliating way, being stripped and beaten and thrown in the clink for doing nothing wrong, he still preached the gospel. And as I mentioned last week, if you suffered for preaching the faith, the average believer would never open his mouth again saying, well, I'm not going to do that again. Look at how that went over. Now people hate me and this is happening and this is happening. He was whipped. Undoubtedly, when he got to Thessalonica, his wounds were not healed yet, and they saw how shamefully treated he was, and he still preached the gospel. But notice he says he needed divinely enabled boldness for that to happen. In fact, the end of verse 2 says, we preach to you the gospel in much conflict, much opposition. Amazing. Again, if you want to live godly and honor your Savior, you will suffer persecution. You will be tested. What is it you want? You're going to be asked at some point in time, through whatever happens, is the Lord in essence will be asking, am I worth serving or not? Am I worth it? And we know from Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So in spite of this persecution, Paul and the missionaries faithfully proclaim the message that God had entrusted to them. And this is proof of pure motives. Because if they were religious charlatans, as they're being accused of, as soon as you get persecution, what are you going to do? If you know that you're a fake and you get persecution, you're saying, well, what's the point of this? I'm going on. I'm going to find some other sucker that I can, you know, deceive. And yet Paul and the team persevered in the face of severe persecution. And in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see that Paul addresses his message, he addresses his motives, and he addresses his methods. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be trusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ. Verse 3 begins with the explanatory four. And in doing so, Paul is going to categorically deny the false motives that were imputed to them. And he's going to assert that his preaching had been tested by God, and he had actually been divinely entrusted with the message of salvation. And this, again, speaks to us, and I arranged the handout today by giving us several characteristics of a model minister of Jesus Christ, so by God's grace we can remember these things. We're going to see what these missionaries were not, and then we're going to see what they were by way of contrast here. In their motives and methods, Paul and his team were pure. They sought only to please God and minister in a biblical manner. You know, one thing you need to keep in mind is that ministry on any level and in any context is really not about what you get out of it. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to get something out of it, because you do, because you always will, because the Lord Jesus Christ said it's much more blessed to give than receive. And if you're willing to give as directed by the Lord and the power of the Spirit of God, motivated by the love of Christ, you're going to be blessed in the deed. There's no doubt about it. But the motive to minister is not what you can get out of it on a selfish level. If that's how you're thinking, don't bother. And Paul's going to bend over backward to show that is not how they were thinking. Paul and his team never ministered for personal gain or self-centered pursuits. They were real, they were authentic, they operated out of their relationship with Christ. They trusted him for the strength they needed. They believed in the power of God's word, and therefore they allowed God to do it in them and through them. And that is the key to being a model minister of Jesus Christ. In fact, they were so secure in the Lord, they were able to stand extremely vulnerable before God and people. And that's how it's supposed to be. See, if you've got an image to protect, you're always in bondage. You're always looking over your shoulder. You're always wondering, well, how do I look now? If you're seeking about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, someone might think you a fool for Christ, and you're not going to care. Your image is not the issue. Christ's testimony is the issue. And so let's look at some of these things here. A model minister of Jesus Christ suffers injustice in serving and in preaching Christ. We saw this in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even as we have suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So you're going to suffer injustice like they did. But you're not going to care. Because you're serving and you're preaching Christ. And that's what it's all about. And this is why, again, the model minister of Christ preaches the gospel with divinely enabled boldness. See, it's not that Paul pulled himself up by his own bootstraps and said, watch me go take this baby on. No, he needed God's boldness because he could get whipped all over again. And that's why verse 2 says, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you. It's about being bold in Christ, allowing him to give you the boldness in the face of opposition. Occasionally I read stories about people who are about to get their head lopped off in the Middle East for Christ and how they're extremely bold to preach the gospel. I can't imagine that. And God says his grace is sufficient when you need it, and so I assume at some point if we ever are in that situation, that God's grace would be sufficient for us to do the same. Boldness to preach the truth and love. Amazing. Thirdly, the model minister Jesus Christ exhorts or appeals to his listeners to believe the gospel. Notice verse 3 again. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. See, Paul's exhortation to believe the gospel was true in its source, it was pure in its motive, it was dependable in its method, and did not spring from false doctrine, but from the truth of God. Now, the word exhortation is the Greek word paraklesis, and it really means to call alongside to help. That could take the form of an admonishment, a form of encouragement, a form of exhortation, consolation, comfort. Depending on the context, that particular word can mean all of those things. And I think in this case, it's speaking of two things. One, the message they preached, and then the exhortation to embrace the message. You know, while the gospel is a proclamation of the good news from God to man about Christ who died for your sins, it's also, when you're preaching the gospel, within that framework, there's a call to respond to it. Not only do you give out information, but you have to show how the information is relevant and how they need to make a choice to accept that information. And so when we preach the gospel, we preach Christ, we preach the person of Christ, he's God manifest in the flesh, we preach the work of Christ, he paid for your sins, lock, stock, and barrel. But we also, however, present that message in a way that encourages those who are presenting that message to respond to that, because they need to make a decision. This is why, when Paul is preaching, he says, therefore let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus Christ, has preached you forgiveness of sins. So he preached the gospel, and by him everyone, notice, who believes. He also said you need to respond to this message. And when you believe in Christ, you're justified from all things, which you cannot be justified through the law of Moses. And so it's really not merely proper information, though that's obviously critical. But it's doing so in a way that the significance of the message preached is grasped, and there's an appeal to respond to that message. And so when Paul preached the gospel, he said, listen, this is not just happy-go-lucky information here. This is stuff that you need to embrace. And so that's what happened. But you also recognize that the gospel message is from God as a source. Notice verse 3 again. For our exhortation did not come from error. Did not come from error. It means out from error. The word come there is a Greek word ek. It means came out of as a source. So you recognize the gospel message is not your wonderful idea. It's God's message that was given to you. And the word error there, it's important to understand, it's a Greek word plane. And it's a word that means going astray or straying about or roaming or wandering or forsaking the right path. You know, this is where we get the English word planets from. Isn't that weird? The word means to wander or to roam. And it's used in a figurative sense here to describe a straying or a wandering from the path of truth. The idea here is deception. The word planet describes something that wanders. And it typically means deceit. It did in secular Greek writings. In fact, this is how Paul used it in Ephesians chapter 4. He said that we should no longer be children in the faith, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of, there's our word, deceitful plotting. Again, Satan and his emissaries are constantly seeking to twist the message of grace. And it's always, this word is usually set in contrast to truth. Instead of that deceitful plotting, that wandering, we are to speak the truth in love so that believers can grow up into all things into Christ, who is the head of the body. And so he says, you know, this message we preached to you was not something we pulled out of the sky. It wasn't some empty idea and ideology that sprung from man's hearts. No. In fact, this word is used, and actually by Paul in Romans 1:27, in relation to sexual perversion. And so he's saying here, we preached a message that did not wander from God's standard of truth. We preached a message that came from God, and it is God's standard. And so if you're going to be a model message, model minister of Christ, you know what you're doing? You're preaching the message as God delivered it to us. You're not sugarcoating it. You're not making it a little more palatable, because the truth isn't always pretty. This is not a product of man's empty wanderings. It's not some philosophy rooted in human wisdom. Paul didn't show up with his own human viewpoint. He showed up with the Word of God. And there's nothing deceitful about the Word of God. Undoubtedly, they were saying that, and trying to undermine what Paul was preaching, they said, listen, this is just Paul's teaching. It's error. No, it's the truth. And it's our privilege to set forth the truth of the Word of God just like he said it, rather than like we might want it to be. We're not to manipulate Scripture for the sake of elegance in preaching or some other personal objective. We're to set forth the truth as it is. End of story. You know, occasionally I run into young people that think they have a better idea than God. And so they'll take the Scriptures and they want to just manipulate it to suit their fancy because they have an objective that they somehow want God to bless. You know, that's intellectual dishonesty, and it will get you nowhere. You know, that's why occasionally I'm asked, you know, what should I look for when I go to a church? You know, invariably someone says, well, you know, how good is their music, or how good is their children's program? Or how clever is their preacher? How interesting is he? You know, the question you should ask is, well, how well do they guard the truth? Do they preach the grace of God? Are they preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and a free salvation that is guaranteed forever through the person and work of him? That's the issue. But invariably, when the truth is being undermined, some other issue will be made. What's the next thing? The model minister of Jesus Christ preaches the word with pure motives. Pure motives. Verse 3 again says, for our exhortation did not come from error, and here's our word, nor uncleanness. Uncleanness. That speaks of motives. The word uncleanness here is the Greek word akatharsis. We get our word catharsis from this. And catharsis means a cleansing. So this is A. A means no. So it means no cleansing. He's talking about something that is not clean. That's why some translations have the word impurity here. And Paul's saying that our message and our motives had nothing to do with impurity. This is a broad term, usually referring to moral uncleanness. It's used oftentimes in reference to sexual sin or immorality. But here it's a more general term. It means Paul did not preach from any impure motives like personal ambition pride, greed, popularity, whatever it might be. He was not in this to milk something out of the people. He spoke with pure motives. His motives were not personal enrichment. He was not appealing to them to get his name in the lights. He came with the love of Christ to see people won to Christ and built up in Christ. See, it's possible even to preach the right message with the wrong motives. If you read Philippians chapter 1, Paul said some were preaching the gospel to add affliction to his bonds, to make life miserable for him. Right message, wrong motives. Paul had enough maturity to recognize, if Christ is being preached, I'm going to rejoice, and therein rejoice. And you know, if you're going to teach the word of God or you're going to minister, integrity is an issue. And this is why Peter said this in his epistle. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm also going to be a partaker, stated as a fact, of the glory that's going to be revealed. But this is the command to shepherds, to elders, to pastors. You shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You serve. You serve as an overseer. And how do you do this? Not by compulsion, not because someone's got a gun to your head, or you have to, but willingly. And notice, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. If you're going to serve Jesus Christ, it's got to be eagerly, on His terms, for His glory. That's the only way it's acceptable. That's how Paul came. That's how a model minister comes, with pure motives to see God honored and people ministered to for God's glory. But that's not all. The modern minister of Christ preaches the word with proper methods. And this is also mentioned in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. In deceit. Or by way of deceit. And again, this is a strong statement. This was never in deceit, is what he's saying here. And Paul is, again, keenly sensitive against the false charges against him, against his message, against the purity of his life. And it's the Greek word doulos. And it refers to a bait or a trap, literally, and then figuratively, of any form of trickery or strategy. In other words, Paul had a trick up his sleeve when he came. That's what they were accusing him of. He was trying to trap his listeners. You know, the model minister of Christ is not a deceiver. He's a straight shooter. You know, Greek false teachers would go at any length with their sorcery, their magic, their juggling, their tricks, their theatrics to gain a convert. And if you read the history, they would do it for money, or they would do it for sexual favors. They would do it as some kind of trap. And so, when he said there in verse 3, uncleanness was referring to motives, the word deceit there deals with the method or strategy to accomplish those wrong motives. And he's saying, we did not do this. We came in, we didn't come to trap you with something, he's saying. You know, that's what cults always do. Cults always promise you something, and then when they've trapped you, they never deliver on what they promise. Never. In fact, they keep you in such bondage. That's the way they do it. But they promise you something that looks very appealing and appeals to a bona fide need. And yet their goal is to trick you and to capture you. And then once they got you, to not let you go. Paul says that's not how we do it. He didn't trap people. He wasn't like a clever salesman. He wasn't selling used cars when he wasn't preaching the gospel, if you know what I mean. I'm not trying to slam a used car salesman, my apologies. But you understand that, I think. In fact, Paul used this word, again, Paul's being attacked by the Corinthians who are carnal. So what does he have to say to them? He says, therefore, since we have this ministry and we've received mercy to do it, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. like the false teachers that the Corinthians were falling all over, were actually handling the word of God deceitfully. That's our word there. He says, hey, we're not trying to trap you. Instead, we're manifesting the truth and we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Notice, in the sight of God, which is a critical thing here he's going to mention. So you got the jealous enemies of the gospel accusing Paul of heresy, of craftiness. You know, they're probably saying, don't look into his eyes. He'll cast a spell on you. It's a trap. Don't do it. Paul was above board. He was honest. He was a man of integrity. And that's what you and I are to be as well. He wasn't running some kind of a religious shell game, like some sideshow huckster at a carnival. And by the way, this is what's happening in Africa and is now happening in Burma. The health and wealth people are going in there and they're fleecing the people left and right. Health and wealth people always prey on poor people that are hoping to make it big. And so if you're going to do that, where are you going to go? You're going to go to Africa. And you're going to go to a third world country. And you're going to milk them because you have no conscience. And so they were trying to put Paul in that same category. So that brings us to verse 4, and it starts out with a strong adversative. He says, but. This is not who we are. That's not who we were. This is who we are, verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak it, and we do it not as pleasing men, but we do it as pleasing God who tests our hearts. Paul says, you want to know the truth? These people are saying this. I'm going to give it to you straight, and you know exactly that this is true. In fact, a model minister of Jesus Christ preaches the word under God's authority. He says, just as we have been approved by God. See, Paul came under God's authority. You know, the last thing Christ said to his disciples before he ascended, or one of the last things was, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel under that authority. And so if you're going to be a model minister of Jesus Christ, you don't come in your own authority. You come in God's authority. That's why someone asked me years ago, what right do you have to preach this message? And I said, God gave me the authority to preach it. I can show you right here. He says, all authority has been given to me, and he told me to go and do it. And there's no higher authority in the universe than Jesus Christ. You've got all the authority you need to preach the gospel. And so if you're going to be a model minister of Christ, you come in God's authority, and you also preach the word with God's approval. With God's approval. Verse 4. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now what does approval mean? Dokimazo, from dokimos, means tested, approved, or tried as metals by fire and thus purified. It means to assay, to test, to prove, to put to the test, to make a trial of, to test and therefore say you've passed the test and therefore you've been approved, is what that means. You've passed your board exams. You're now licensed to nurse or whatever it might be. And it's interesting, the word here, approved, is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means Paul and Silas and Timothy were tested and found valid by God, and their approval remained. God had validated and continued to approve Paul's ministry in preaching the gospel. It's a strong statement. But you know, this is how it is. If you remember in Acts 13, before Paul was sent out as a missionary, Paul and Barnabas, they were already teaching the word of God at the church of Antioch. And they had proven themselves. So God says, I am putting my stamp of approval on Paul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit sent them out with the blessing of the elders to go on those missionary journeys. They've been tested and proven at the local church in Antioch before God sent them out. They weren't just novices who just decided they were called to preach. They were involved in a local ministry which became the proving ground to prove their character. So God approved them and God sent them out. And so Paul is saying, you know, God tested us, we passed. We're now authorized ministers of the gospel. Paul's saying, I'm not some self-appointed hot dog that came riding in on a white horse to save the day. No. In fact, Paul could say this to Timothy. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful and he put me into the ministry. Isn't that encouraging? Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I've got God's approval. Paul didn't say, hey God, have you realized I am the greatest preacher you have ever seen? Thank you very much. No. Paul was very humble. He was what he was by the grace of God. Well, why was God's approval so important? Well, what does verse 4 say? But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. See, the model minister of Christ recognizes he's been entrusted with a treasure. You know what that treasure is? It's the gospel. Do you see the gospel as a precious treasure that needs to be guarded and protected? The word entrust here carries the idea of having confidence in a person, giving credence to them. God says, I've approved of Paul and these missionaries. I've actually entrusted them with the most important message in the world. The treasure of the gospel. So what did Paul do with the gospel once he was entrusted with it? Well, what does verse 4 say? Even so we speak. I love that. God gave me this message, so I'm going to put it in a shoebox and stick it under the bed. No. In fact, it's in the present tense. I continually speak this under the authority of God because I've been approved. And that's why the model minister, Jesus Christ, repeatedly shares the gospel as God gives him opportunity. If you're going to be a model minister of Christ, and I trust that that is your goal, that you want to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are going to look for opportunities to share that message because everyone around you, the whole world, is going to hell in a handbasket. And they are in desperate need of this message. And the love of Christ is to be constraining you so that you view others not like low-life scumbags, but people who Christ loved and died for, and they need to hear this message. Paul says, God gave me this message, and guess what I'm doing? I'm trusting him with the boldness I need to share with others. And if you want to be a model minister of Christ, you're going to do the same thing. They're going to do the same thing. In fact, the model minister of Christ recognizes he's been given a stewardship. See, this is Paul's way of saying that I've been entrusted with the gospel, which means God has given me a stewardship that includes the gospel. Do you see that your life is a stewardship in which God has entrusted to you your life, your possessions, the truth of the Word of God to be invested in you so one day when you stand before Him and give an account, you can do so without your head hanging down? Notice Paul told the Corinthians, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. In fact, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, if I do this willingly, I have a reward. In other words, I've got the stewardship. I might as well do it willingly. But if it's against my will, I've still been entrusted with a stewardship, and I'm still going to give an account, so I'd be an idiot not to preach the gospel willingly. He recognized that he was going to give an account, that God had entrusted with him this message, and he took it very seriously. He took it very seriously. You know, this is why when it comes to the stewardship that all of us have received, and all our stewardships, there's obviously a tremendous amount of overlap, but we're all going to specifically give an account of what God has entrusted to us. You need to be faithful. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And what is required in stewards? That one be found faithful. When we stand before Christ, the issue is, were we faithful? Were we faithful to the message? Were we faithful to trust God with the strength that we needed to fulfill the will of God? Did we do it in the love of Christ? Were we faithful? That's what it is. Why do you think Paul, after he's beaten and thrown in the prison, gets up and goes to the next town and preaches the gospel? Because this was real to him. The reason we don't is because it's not real to us. We just, we'll get around to it later kind of thing. He says, I've been given a stewardship. The most valuable resource we possess and is to be used widely is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we live in a day and age where taking these things seriously is, in some arenas, frowned upon. This is it, folks. This is life. When it's all said and done, this is what's going to matter. And so what was your motive, Paul? The modern minister of Jesus Christ preaches with the goal of pleasing God. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. See, this is an infinitive in the Greek, which means this is, which means it's the goal. The goal is to please God in all that we do. In fact, it's a present tense infinitive. Everything Paul did had on the horizon with his eyes focused was on, am I pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ? And lest you think this is unimportant, what was Paul's word to the Galatians? He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached, let him be accursed. Well, that's not very nice, Paul. Don't you want to sugarcoat that? No. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you receive, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. There is always pressure to compromise the truth, to water it down, to make it not so offensive, to give man a piece of the pie. And God says, Paul says, I can't say it in any stronger terms. If you're going to please God, you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to stand on what it is and what it isn't, and you're not going to budge, because the issue is not, does somebody like it? The issue is, am I pleasing God? That's the issue. You know, whenever your goal is to please men, you actually, at that point in time, lose your capacity to please God. Because it's only when we seek to please God and speak the word and the truth in love do we have the capacity to minister effectively to others. Because God said, you shall know the truth, or Christ did, and the truth sets you free. And so if it's the truth that sets you free, the loving thing to do is to give someone what? The truth, and yet the truth isn't always pretty. Right? It's like the loving thing to do is to tell someone their barn door's open, right? You know, I don't want to embarrass him. Well, he's doing a fine job by himself. So why don't you just go over there and tell him, hey man, your barn door's open, or whatever it might be. Sometimes telling the truth isn't fun. There's a joke with that, which I'm not going to say. But you know, people pleasing, and what he's talking about here stems from wrong motives, such as fear of rejection. I don't want this person to reject me, so I'm just not gonna tell him his barn door's open. Or a desire for approval. Or I want to be praised, and so I'm not gonna give it to you straight because you're gonna reject me for that. And you know, you please yourself and don't please God when you're seeking to meet your needs or protect yourself within the ministry. If you're seeking to minister in a way that somehow elevates you or protects you or glorifies you, that means you've made it about you again. And as soon as you make it about you, that means you're pleasing you and you're not pleasing God. Now just to clarify, there is an exception where we are to please men. But it's in the use of our liberties, not in the message we preach. Paul, in the context of using our liberty, says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, three distinct groups. Just as I also please all men in all things, and this is the key, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that may be saved. In other words, I'm willing to forgo my legitimate use of my liberty because it might offend so-and-so. And since I'd rather not be a stumbling block to them being encouraged with Christ or whatever, I'm going to forgo that. That's how you please men. But when it comes to preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God, the goal is to please God, which means you do not compromise. Let's get through verse 4 and call it a day here. The model minister of Jesus Christ recognizes that God is constantly testing his heart. That's how verse 4 ends. But God who tests our hearts, that's in the present tense. God is examining your heart. Paul says, you know what? My goal here is to please God because he doesn't stop examining my heart. See, God is a heart tester. And God is concerned about our motives and the source of what we do just as much as what it is we're doing. And God knows our hearts and God knows our motives and he searches us. And so if you're going to be a model minister of Christ, what is required is that your heart be right before the Lord. That's what it means. Your heart be right before the Lord. In fact, you know, the Corinthians, again, they were judging motives. They had no business doing that. And so he says, but with me, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. In other words, as far as I know, but I'm flawed in my evaluation, but as far as I know, I've done everything as unto the Lord. But he says, this doesn't justify me before the Lord. Just because I think I'm doing it right doesn't mean God is the judge. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, instead of they were accusing Paul falsely that his motives were wrong, he says, don't judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then God says, each one's praise will come from God. God says, I'm going to praise you, Paul. You did that as unto me. You did it in the power of the Spirit of God. You did it for my glory. Here's your reward. Or, you know, Sean, that was all about you there. You really thought you were something, but nobody else was impressed. So there's the truth. You lose your reward. This is powerful stuff. If you're going to be a model minister of Jesus Christ, that requires a humble heart before him and a willingness to see the Word of God for what it is, a willingness to preach it as unto the Lord, and a willingness to actually be used of God. See, this is one thing to have a nice theory. I can see all these great points here, but I'm planning on sitting on the couch the rest of my life and not being used of the Lord. Well, then you'll have some nice points that will mean nothing. You know, Mr. Adams prayed this morning and reminded us all that the time is short. You know, every day, this world spins more and more out of control. We got X amount of time. Christ can come back at any moment. Your opportunities to serve Christ in certain capacities could be more limited every day. And yet you can make today count. You can do so in a way that pleases God. You can do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ as you present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And say, you know, Lord, it is my privilege to serve you, even though I'm going to be bad-mouthed, even though I'm going to be persecuted, even though I'm going to be misunderstood, even though I'm not going to be appreciated. Boy, what a privilege it is to make this moment count for you. And he says, wow, that's really pleasing to me. Isn't that wonderful to stand before Christ and hear the words, you pleased me. Everything else is going to be Mickey Mouse. It ain't going to mean anything. Powerful, powerful passage here about being the model minister of Jesus Christ. Let's thank our Savior. Father, we are amazed at your grace. Help us to just be impressed with Christ, be impressed with the privilege we have as your children to make every moment count, to redeem the time, to honor you by the truth according to your word. We know that you're the author of truth. The message comes from you. It's not our own ideas that we're hoping you bless. It's your word that we are to put ourselves under. And I pray that we would consider that. That you'd help us to think through these things. That you'd help us to think through how we can make this day count. and the next day count. That we recognize that what a privilege it is to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us all for us and suffered in ways we can't even understand as he took the full brunt of the wrath of God for us and now even ever lives to make intercession for us and to empower us and promises never to leave us or forsake us and wants so much to use us for his glory. Help us to just wrap our minds around these truths with humble hearts and which you could use for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.